We turn in the Word of God to the book of Revelation 22, chapter 22, and it's verse 6 to 15 we look at this morning. Verse 6 reads, "And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." And our theme this morning is the coming of the Lord, sure and quick. The coming of the Lord, sure and quick. The first 8 verses of the first chapter of the book of Revelation form an introduction to the book. And verse 6 to 21 of this last chapter form what we may call an epilogue to the book. In between, there are the 7 visions. The vision of the 7 candlesticks, the book of the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, the vision of the woman and the man-child pursued by the dragon, the 7 vials of wrath, the fall of the great whore and the beasts, and then finally, the judgment of the dragon, both through the advance of the gospel and then finally at the last judgment and the bringing in of the new heavens and the new earth. These are the 7 visions that one way or another, at different services and so on, we have studied in this book. Now, this epilogue from verse 6 of this last chapter has sometimes been represented as merely a collection of odds and ends simply gathered together with no cohesion. This is quite wrong. There is a definite theme in this epilogue, and it is this: the Lord will come, and he is coming quickly. This, of course, is the theme of the whole book, and so it's not surprising if, just like the introduction, the epilogue emphasizes this theme. Back in chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." That is the theme of the book, and that is the theme of the introduction. That is the theme of the 7 visions, and that is the theme of the epilogue. And so we ought not to be surprised to find in the epilogue the constancy of reference to the fact that the Lord is coming. But before we get into the passage properly, I want to say just a word about who is speaking through this epilogue. It is evident in verse 6 that it is the angel who is speaking to John. In verse 7, he may be actually quoting the word of the Lord Jesus. In verse 8 and 9, the Apostle John attempts to worship the angel that spoke to him, but the angel reproves him and tells him to worship God, because as an angel, then he, like John, like the prophets of old, is a creature and a servant of God. And then, if you look at verse 16, you'll see the words, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." So evidently, there is the Lord Jesus, and there is the angel of the Lord Jesus. The angel speaks, the Lord Jesus speaks. But they are distinct. Now, why am I telling you this? Simply because of this. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses abuse this passage constantly. And they say that it is the Lord Jesus, in verse 8 and 9, who declines the worship of the Apostle John. That is clearly not the case. verse 16 makes it quite plain that Jesus and his angel are distinct. And it is the angel of the Lord Jesus who declined to receive the worship of the Apostle John. Of course, the reason that the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses use this argument is because of their blasphemous heresy in which they deny that the Lord Jesus is God. He is. The Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture never declined the worship of men. His disciples worshipped him. After his resurrection, they worshipped and they held him by the feet, because the Lord Jesus was and is God. But now let's get into the text. First of all, the coming of the Lord Jesus is sure. The coming of the Lord Jesus is sure. Verse 6, these sayings are faithful and true. The Lord knows the trials of his people. How in the midst of them, especially when those trials are prolonged, they are tempted to doubt. And so here we have a word of assurance that the message of this book, the message that the Lord Jesus is the reigning and returning Redeemer, these words are faithful and true. These words are given by him who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, verse 13. So they are faithful and true because the Lord is true in all that he says, and because as the Alpha and Omega, he is able to speak truly of those things which are yet to come. Because he is the first and the last, he knows the end from the beginning, he has ordained the end from the beginning, and he can reveal the end from the beginning, or at any point thereafter. And so we can have absolute confidence that there is and will be not the slightest discrepancy between the things revealed in this book and that which is happening and will come to pass. So the Lord is assuring his people, because we need that assurance, because the people of God are afflicted in this world. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We need to know. And he's saying, you can know. These words are faithful and true. There will be no disappointment to those who rest their hopes upon the things that are here revealed. Because the Lord comes. The Lord God of his holy prophets, verse 6, is the one who has sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. That same Lord God who revealed his truth through the prophets in the Old Testament and through his apostles in the rest of the New Testament, that same Lord God has sent his angel to John to make known to his servants those things which must shortly be done. This book of Revelation is absolutely trustworthy, just as surely as any other part of the Scripture. But then, not only is the coming of the Lord Jesus sure, but secondly, the Lord Jesus coming comes quickly. The coming of the Lord is quick. Look at verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Then at verse 10. For the time is at hand. Then verse 12. And behold, I come quickly. Then in verse 20. Surely I come quickly. Amen. This is the dominant emphasis of this chapter written all those years ago. Behold, I come quickly. It may not seem quick to us. To us it perhaps seems anything but quick. Hundreds of years have elapsed. One writer, an American, uses the illustration of when America joined the war. And the British and their allies on the front were hard pressed. And no doubt to those at the battlefront, the gap between America saying she was joining the war and the actual arrival of the reinforcements seemed immense. It seemed a long gap because they were in the trenches, they were struggling, and yes, America was joining the war, but it seemed so long, it took so long for the reinforcements from America to get there. But was it a long time? Well, there was a lot to be done, wasn't there? There was the organizing of the army. The army had to be clothed, it had to be fed, it had to be armed, it had to be transported. Ships, aeroplanes had to be built. And so, with the best efficiency in the world, it took time. But to those at the front, it seemed a long time. To those hurrying about to organize it, it was a different matter. To us in this present world, the delay in the coming of the Lord seems long. But it isn't. God's view of time and ours are very different. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's idea of time and ours are quite different. The coming of the Lord Jesus is an utterly efficient coming. There is not a split second of unnecessary delay. But all the elect of God must be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from among all nations. The prophecies must be fulfilled. The gospel must be preached. Multitudes must be ingathered. And everything that God has said will happen must happen before the coming of the Lord. And so, there is no slackness. Only when all of God's elect have been brought into actual union with the Lord Jesus Christ, only then will the Lord Jesus come. There is no slackness, no casualness, no sloppiness, no vagueness, no lack of planning, no indifference, no inefficiency in the coming of the Lord. There is utter, absolute, precise efficiency. There is not the slightest delay beyond the plan of God, and that delay which is necessary for the accomplishment of all that God has purposed and all that he has revealed that shall be. And in another world, in eternity, we will see that. We will understand that. We will grasp that the delay was as nothing compared with that eternal world in which we find ourselves. But the Lord knows our small-scale way of thinking. He knows our impatience. He knows our tendency to unbelief. And so he assures us, I am coming quickly. And he goes on in verse 7, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. What is it to keep these sayings? It is to embrace them with our whole heart. It is to believe the truth of them, so that our whole lives and our view of life and of the world is dominated by the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator king at the right hand of God, governing all things in the interest of his church and returning at the appointed hour to the glory of the Father. That thought, that truth, which is the resounding message of this book, ought to dominate our whole lives. It ought to dominate the way we think about life, the way we think about the world, and it ought to govern our actions and our thoughts every day of our lives. That nothing just happens to be as it is. That this world is not a meaningless nonsense that came from nothing and goes nowhere, but rather that everything is governed by the exalted Redeemer, who at the appointed hour will come with great power and great glory to judge the world in righteousness. And if our minds have been enabled to receive the truth in that way, then we are blessed indeed. The unbeliever, he doesn't think in that way. He has not kept the sayings of this book. He just ambles along in darkness. But blessed are they who keep the sayings of this book. But then thirdly, the coming of the Lord Jesus is a truth not to be sealed up. Verse 10, "And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." This is not to be a closed book. This is not to be a book of which to be ashamed, because the time is at hand. The things spoken of will happen. We don't know the time scale, but they will happen. They were at hand in the first century. They are at hand now in the 20th. These things will happen. And this book of Revelation is not to be a closed book. It's not to be concealed. It's not to be buried. It's not to be something we're ashamed of. The prophecies of this book are to be open. It is to be an open book. It is not to be ignored. The people of God are not to bypass this book any more than any other part of Scripture. It is true this book is abused. It is true that the heretics, the sects, they take this book perhaps more than any other, and they distort it and they wrest it to their own destruction. It is true that unlearned men, even amongst the people of God, abuse this book perhaps more than any other, that they get it wrong, that they misuse it, that they impose their ideas upon it, that they make a shambles of it in trying to use it. All of these things are true, but it is the Word of God, and it must not be ignored. Nothing that proceeds from the mouth of God is to be sealed up. This truth is to be openly displayed. Reformed men must not leave it alone. Reformed ministers must not ignore it. Despite their reverential and understandable awe of this book, because of its complexity, it must not be shelved. We must not behave as though we have a Bible with only 65 books in it. And so this book is to be read by the people of God. This book is to be expounded by the ministers of the Word. The truth of this book is to be lived out by the saints of God. And this truth is to be upheld before a hostile world. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That means the church is to be like the foundation and the pillars that hold up the roof of a building in olden times. The church doesn't invent the truth. God gives the truth. But the church is to uphold the truth before men, including this part. And so the aim of the church of God must be to know the truth in its entirety and to uphold the truth in its entirety. And so the aim of God's people in the overall witness of the church and in the proclamation of the ministers of the word is that the whole truth of God, as much as lies within them, should be upheld before men. And if men perish, if men and women go to hell, it will be because of the wickedness of their own hearts, not because the truth has been withheld from them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. What's he saying there? He's saying that his aim in his ministry was to preach the truth, to preach it fully, to preach it freely, to preach it clearly, to preach it unashamedly, to preach it openly and with no dishonest or deceitful method involved at all, but to openly declare the truth, so that if the truth of God was hidden from men, it was not hidden by him. And if it was hidden, it was due to the deceitfulness of their hearts and the activity of Satan, but not because the apostle had hidden it in any way. Truth must not be hidden. The people of God, the church of God, each in their legitimate ways and callings, must seek to uphold the truth before men. And ministers of the word must preach the truth in its entirety. And so the witness of the church of God in the world is to be an open, above board, plain, straightforward, clear, full, free declaration of all that has been revealed by God. That's why we have a confession of faith. That's why we have a Westminster Confession and Catechism. You say, but they're man-made documents. Yes, they are. But they represent what we believe to be the teaching of the Word of God. So that if anyone anywhere wants to know what the Reformed Presbyterians believe, we can say, this is what they believe. We're not like the cults and the sects where you only get a little bit when you're on the outside of the movement, and when you get inside, then they disclose the full package when it's all too late. We detest that sort of thing. The people of God are not to be like that. The church is to uphold the truth openly. So if anyone in the world wants to know what we believe, we can tell them. The church of God in that sense is to be utterly open before the world. We have no secrets about what we believe. And that includes the teaching of the book of Revelation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And that, what was true of Thessalonica, the church there, must be true of us. what the apostle is saying is that they sounded out, that there was like an echo, that what he had preached to them and they had believed reverberated from the Thessalonian church over a much wider area. And that's how it must be among us. The truth declared to you must echo, it must reverberate around a wider area. Because we're not ashamed of any part of the truth of God at all. The truth must be made known. And what will be the effect? Look at verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. What is the effect of this unsealed approach to the truth? As truth is made known, as it is proclaimed, it has a twofold effect. That would seem to be the meaning of the text. It's not saying that those who are unjust can never become just. God saves sinners, we know that. But what it is saying is that there is a twofold effect, that the truth does not do good to all who hear it. The truth is good, the message is good, the content is good, but it has a twofold effect. The people of God are built up in the truth, but reprobate men are hardened by it. So the truth, when it is preached, has a double effect. There are those who, by the grace of the Spirit of God, are enabled to embrace it for their benefit. And there are those who, left to their own wickedness, despise it, and their hearts become harder, and their guilt becomes greater, and their ultimate condemnation severer. That doesn't mean the truth is to be sealed. It is to be upheld. It is to be made known. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15 and 16. 2 Corinthians 2. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? The preaching of the truth glorifies God. Always. Always. And the preaching of the truth always has an effect. Either by the blessing of the Spirit, souls are enabled to receive it for their good, for their everlasting good, or else men despise it and become more hardened, more guilty, and more liable than ever to the condemnation of God. It always has an effect. The preaching of the word in this place has an effect. It affects those who hear it, for good or evil, but it has an effect. The truth draws the line more clearly and more sharply between the righteous and the wicked. And the more clearly and fully the truth is preached, the more we can expect men to either be blessed in it or provoked by it. And that surely is the gist of verse 11. But then fourthly, the coming of the Lord Jesus will divide men eternally. The coming of the Lord Jesus will divide men eternally. Verse 12 to 15. Verse 12 says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. The Lord Jesus comes with a reward, the reward of grace for his people, and the due, deserved reward of wickedness for those who are not. He comes to dispense what is due for those who belong to Christ, those who have a title to heaven because they belong to Him and His righteousness has been imputed to them and they're accepted and their sins are forgiven through Christ. He will come with a reward of grace. He will acknowledge all that by His grace He has enabled them to do of genuine service to Him in love to His name and for His glory. Even though He is the author of the enabling to do it, He will acknowledge it and graciously reward it. The reward of grace for the redeemed, not a cup of cold water given to a disciple in His name, will be forgotten. He will acknowledge all that He has enabled His justified people to do for His glory. But the wicked, they will receive, those who are not Christians, those who are not converted, they will receive the just deserts of all their sins. The one who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, He has the power and the authority to settle things eternally for the redeemed and for the wicked. And this division between the redeemed and the damned is set out in terms of the city. The vision of the city earlier on, the city is the glorified church of God. And those who are genuine converts and who are therefore godly, because every real convert becomes godly, they have entrance into the city and access to the tree of life. Verse 14, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So that's the redeemed, those who are saved by Christ and who in their lives in this world were brought out of darkness into His marvelous light and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they began to keep His commandments. And as they leave this world, they go from the church militant to the church triumphant. They have access to the glorified kingdom forever and ever. But there are those outside the city. Keep that picture in your mind. The city, the redeemed are inside. Others are outside. Verse 15, for without, that is outside, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Who are the dogs? Why does he speak of dogs? In Philippians 3, verse 2, the Apostle Paul calls false teachers dogs. He says, beware of dogs, beware of the concision, evil workers. You see, dogs in the Middle East are not the lovable pets that we think of in this country. They are not nice animals. They're dirty, filthy scavengers, viewed with contempt. In Psalm 55 and verse 13, the judgment of God upon the wicked is spoken of. Psalm 55, verse 13. Where the Lord says that His enemies will be judged, and let them be like a dog that goes up and down day and night outside the city walls. That's what the picture is here of those who are judged by the Lord. That the Lord will keep them outside of the city. And the dogs represent hypocrites within the church, and they are mentioned first of all. They are mentioned as those who are kept out of the glorified church. You see, hypocrites can fool men on earth, but they'll never fool God. They will be outside the wall of the church in its glorified perfection and beauty. Here on earth, they found a place, a formal place within the church of God, perhaps. Perhaps they fooled men, they fooled those responsible even for the oversight of the church, but now they're outside. And then it speaks of the openly ungodly. in verse 15, and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. It sums up the ungodly in terms of blatant transgression of the law of God, and they're outside the city of God. It doesn't mean you've got to be a murderer to be outside. It means all those who don't love the Lord and therefore from the heart do not keep his commandments. Well, now, what are the lessons? The lessons are as follows. First of all, the book of Revelation is part of Scripture. It is intended to be so. You can see that from verse 6. It is on a par with Genesis and with Matthew and with Romans. And because this is so, it is profitable. It is not to be sealed. Others abuse it, but we must use it, because all Scripture is profitable for doctrine and for correction and instruction in righteousness. So the book of Revelation is Scripture and to be used for our profit. But then secondly, not everyone does profit from it. Let him that is unjust be unjust still. Have you profited from this book? Have you profited from this book as it has been read, as it has been preached, as it has been explained? 22 chapters. Have you profited? Have you benefited? Have you received truth into your soul? Ah, but you see, it's too difficult, too hard. That's the problem. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. That isn't the real problem. Yes, it is a difficult book. But if you have not profited, that is not the main problem. The main problem is in the heart. That's where the problem is. If you can listen to any 22 chapters of God's Word and get nothing, there's something wrong beneath the surface. Could it be that you're not converted and that this word applies to you? Let him that is unjust be unjust still, and you're still as you were. Ever since we started this particular part of God's word, you were unjust then, you're unjust now. You were filthy then, you're filthy now. Unconverted. You see, it speaks of those outside the city as including whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Do you do that? Do you love and make a lie? Oh, you say, no, I don't do anything like that. I'm no profound thinker. You don't need to be. It can be a very simple lie. As simple as saying in your soul, well, I think I'm all right as I am. That's all it needs. That lie. When you hear the gospel that you must repent of your sins and seek mercy from God in Jesus Christ, and you say in your soul, oh, no, I don't need that. I'm all right as I am. That's the lie that you make and the lie that you love, and that lie will take you to hell unless you repent of it. The scriptures speak of receiving the love of the truth, and of those who are damned as those who receive not the love of the truth. You see, it's not just a case of brains. It's not a question of IQ. It's a question of the state of the heart. Do you love the truth? The truth of God's word? Have you received the love of it? The love of the truth? It's not surprising if you don't understand when you have no love for the truth. And if you've been making a lie and loving that lie, you must repent. You must repent. You must be converted. You must turn from your cherished falsehood. You must do that or you will be outside of this city. You will be in outer darkness forever. Repent and be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of guilty sinners, who saves to the uttermost all those who come unto God by him. But then, if you are a Christian, let me encourage you to patience. This passage gives us certainties. The Lord Jesus is coming. That is certain. He comes quickly. That is certain. I don't know how long it will yet be, but he comes quickly. He comes with an eternal reward for his people. That is certain. Does the time seem long? Yes, I'm sure it does. It seems long now, but it will not seem long in heaven. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it doesn't seem like a moment, but it is. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Amen.